an interesting thought, but 1 year ago, almost exactly, it was March 15th, I believe, I stood up here and I preached my last sermon on the book of Colossians. And some of you might remember that Sunday. It was the last one before we temporarily put our in-person services completely on hold. And that only lasted for 4 or 5 weeks, but the week after that particular Sunday, I think all that we had was Pastor Jason's sermon from Ephesians put up online. There's no live stream, there was no worship team, that was it. I remember that on that last Sunday, we were aware of COVID-19 and its recent spread around the world, and I put some hand sanitizer out, I think, and advised people to change out handshakes for elbow bumps, but we really had no idea what was coming. I even remember Tim Nisley leading the kids' catechism that day, standing in the middle of the pews so the kids wouldn't have to crowd together at the front. We didn't know that would be our last kids' catechism time for a year, not to mention our last service with more than 180 people. What a thing to look back on, huh? Recently, a lot of people have been thinking back to a year ago with grief, feeling the loss of so many things that we have been expecting and looking forward to. I've been feeling that too, but in the midst of all that, the Lord has reminded me recently of something that He really blessed me with during that time, roughly 1 year ago. Sometime during those last few Sundays of larger gatherings, someone chose to read Psalm 46 as our call to worship. And whoever it was, maybe Pastor Jason, I'm incredibly grateful for their choice, because the words and the images of that psalm hit me powerfully that day. So powerfully, in fact, that not long afterwards, I began reading Psalm 46 again and again. Every day, in fact, for almost 2 weeks in a row. Whatever else I was doing, I would just sit down with that psalm near the start of the day and just sit with it for a few minutes, often before continuing on with the rest of my prayer or Bible reading time. And I still remember how, especially near the first part of those 2 weeks of reading, how that psalm, the psalm that I'll be preaching from this morning, became a real lifeline to me, a real source of peace, a reminder of rest in the Lord. At that time, there was so much going on in the world that just seemed so unprecedented, so scary, so uncertain. I remember tracking the spread of COVID from country to country, worrying what its effects would be. I remember worrying about how governments were responding to it. Were they doing too much or not enough? I remember also worrying about secondary effects. Would this lead to food shortages, to global famine, to financial ruin? Would wars start because of this? And never mind just that. Was the stock of toilet paper in the supermarket ever going to recover? Last one was a joke. Thankfully, my wife and I never had to worry about that because we like to buy things in bulk. But speaking seriously, there were a lot of things that really did cause quite a bit of anxiety at that time. There was just so much uncertainty in it all, too. How bad would it really be? How long could it really last? How long can a country really afford to pay 90% of its working people to stay at home? There's just so many questions in our minds at that time. At least there was in mine. But in the middle of that, in the middle of all that stress and uncertainty and anxiety, the words of Psalm 46 were a balm of comfort and strength to my soul. As we examine this beautiful ancient hymn of trust to God together this morning, I pray that God will use His word to bring strength and comfort to all of you as well, both here and listening online. So let me read it for us, and then I'll pray before continuing on. So this is Psalm 46, If you could turn with me, or if you already turned there. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. So let's begin talking about the basics first. Oh, wait. Before I do that, let's pray, and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and now, as in many times throughout our lives, we are in need of you to be our refuge and our strength, to be our ever-present help in times of trouble. Lord, we need the stability and the security that only comes from you. We need to be reminded again of your power, of your grace, of your sovereign rule. Father, I pray that your word would impact us today, that the images of the poetry here, that the ideas contained would sink into our hearts. Father, grow our faith. Lead us into confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we can begin and dive into it a little bit more. So talking about the basics first, who wrote the psalm? Who was it for? And when was it written? What kind of psalm is it? So for Psalm 46, all these contextual questions are pretty simple to answer, actually. The individual writer is unknown to us, though from the superscription up near the top of the title in our ESV Bibles, it says that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. So these guys were basically the Old Testament Israel equivalent of a sovereign grace music or something like that. At some point over the course of generations, these descendants of the priestly line of Korah became almost an institution, and they are known for being contributors to the temple worship in the areas of writing and likely also performing sacred music and or poetry. And as such, the psalm in particular was likely meant to be sung by the people of God as a part of corporate temple worship. This is supported by additional notes that this was a song that was described as being to the choir master. We don't really know exactly what temple worship looked like in the Old Testament times, but I imagine a large choir up at the front, either singing for the regular worshipers or leading them in singing. As to when this psalm was written or when it was being used in worship, we don't really know too much either. Our only real clue is it was probably during the time of the first temple period, so maybe anywhere from 1000 to 586 BC. What is most clear about this psalm, though, and probably most important for us to know, is that it is written as a clear and a powerful song of confidence in God that is centered around the city of Zion. There are about 5 to 6 other Zion psalms in the rest of the book of Psalms, and they all have to do with reflecting on the imagery of Jerusalem as the holy city of God, where he has chosen to dwell among his people through the presence of the temple. This can be a little bit hard to understand for us in these modern days if we aren't familiar with the history of Israel, because for us we can think, okay, cool, they had a temple to God in the city, but why get so excited and fixated on that? Isn't God present everywhere at all the time? Couldn't they have worshiped God in any old city? For the ancient Israelite, though, the fact that God chose the city of Jerusalem to be the home of his temple was incredibly important, precisely because the faithful among them knew that God was both all-powerful and present everywhere. They knew that God cannot be contained by a building that they had made. For evidence of that, you can look at 1 Kings 8, which is the dedication prayer of Solomon. But they regarded the temple more as a sign that God had stooped down to their level and allowed there to be a place where human beings could actually come to draw near to him in worship. And this was, of course, through the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices, the priesthood, the levels of ceremonial clean versus unclean, the whole thing. The temple as well was a permanent structure, a huge building. And that probably meant a lot to a people that had spent hundreds of years wandering through the wilderness, living in tents, and who had even after that gone through even more hundreds of years of various states of national instability, always looking out for another nation to come in and take charge of them. So to them, the temple, and by extension, the whole city of Jerusalem, were evidence of the permanence and the holiness of the covenant that God had made with them and their ancestors. Of course, at various times throughout their history, the Israelites as a whole really messed up on their understanding of the temple, and in fact, in their faithfulness to God in general. But this would have been the view of someone like the author of this psalm, a faithful Israelite, who understood the truth. So let's talk about the general structure of the psalm here. There's nothing too crazy, just a concise 11 verses grouped into 3 sections, easily identifiable by the framing of each section with a statement summarizing the main idea. The first section, verse 1, kicks off with the main point, followed by verses 2 to 3. Then the next section goes from verses 4 to 6 and ends off with the main point restated in verse 7. And then finally ends with verses 8 to 10 and a repetition of that main statement in verse 11 to end the whole thing off. The interesting thing here with these sections is that each one develops a different main thematic picture, which contributes to the overall meaning of the psalm. This is, of course, lyrical poetry, or poetry that's meant to be sung. So there is a lot of imagery going on here, but I want to draw our attention this morning, especially to the 3 main pictures that are being described here, one in each of these sections. So let's begin with the first one, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it for us here, and do your best to picture what's going on. All right, starting verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Clearly at the beginning here, the psalmist really wants to get our attention. He begins by stating his main point boldly, and then he proceeds to challenge that point with some of the most extreme imagery available to him in his cultural time and place. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. But then he then proceeds to paint an absolutely terrifying picture. He describes a situation in which the very ground is shaking, giving way. The very mountains are crashing into the sea. The waters of the ocean are roaring and foaming, rising everywhere, threatening to drown all life. You see, for the ancient cultures of that day, both mountains and the sea were very common literary images. Whether in mythology or poetry or any other kind of writing, mountains were used as symbols for permanence and security, while the sea was almost always a symbol for chaos and danger. And it makes sense, too. For ancient peoples, to venture out into the open sea was a daring and adventurous enterprise. The sea was an ever-changing place, capricious, capable of going from calm and placid to stormy and violent, sometimes hour to hour. And for many of the Canaanite religions of the day, the gods of the sea and the ocean were typically hostile and dangerous characters, always threatening to wreak havoc on the rest of the cosmos. And so with all this being the case, this picture of shaking mountains and roaring water would have been equivalent to depicting the very end of the world, the beginning of the destruction of the order of the cosmos. Using modern imagery, this would be like picturing mushroom clouds dotting the sky, cities aflame, dark rolling clouds of nuclear holocaust coming in. And with this kind of a picture, this extreme picture in mind, the psalmist is saying, we will not fear, for God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. To say it another way, because God is our refuge and strength, we will not fear, even if the worst possible things started happening. Even if the very world itself started to end, we will not fear. That, dear brothers and sisters, is mighty faith. It's a powerful hook for drawing us into the next stanza of the Psalm 2. So let's read that next section together. Don't worry, we'll come back and we'll review all these images and make some good application for us. But for now, next section, verses 4 to 7. Let's read that. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So starting in verse 4, we have a drastic switch of imagery. We go from a firm faith that's facing even the end of the world to a picture of the secure city of God, watered by a beautiful stream. It's interesting the contrast here from roaring and dangerous ocean representing chaos to controlled and life-giving river. And it's apparent from the text that the difference comes from the presence of God. As mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, this psalm is specifically a song of Zion. It was originally written about the city of Jerusalem as the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, as it says in verse 4. And as we discussed earlier, this was because Jerusalem was the home of the temple where God had chosen to bless with a special sense of his presence. The temple, and thus, by extension, the whole city, was holy to the Lord God, dedicated to him. And with it came a strong sense of security and blessing that really comes through in the picture painted here. We have this secure city at peace, watered by a beautiful river whose streams both protect and sustain all who live there. In the ancient Near East, rivers were pretty crucial to a city's prosperity and security. After all, a river brought fresh water, but also significant blessings in the areas of trade and commerce. And the provision of water was especially crucial in a time of siege. Without a trustworthy water source, cities would be doomed to fall to any passing large army, no matter how strong your walls and battlements were. Interestingly, Jerusalem did not actually have a river going through it. The city was watered through underground springs, which, as the city grew, sometimes were not enough to adequately supply what was needed in terms of water when they're in the middle of war. But this is a clue to us that the river that's talking about here in the psalm is symbolic. And from the context, it's clear what it's symbolizing. This river is a picture of the presence of God in the city, securing her from harm and blessing her with life and goodness. As verse 5 says, it is all because of God's presence that the city has anything. It is because God is in the midst of her that she shall not be moved. It's interesting when you think about it, the dual pictures of God's helping presence in this psalm. On the one hand, we have the refrain that God is a refuge, a fortress. In fact, strong and unyielding against any amount of force. But on the other, his presence is also a life-giving river whose streams make glad the city of his people. This isn't the only place in Old Testament scripture that these two kinds of contrasting images are used for describing different aspects of God. Another example can be seen in Proverbs 14, 26 to 27, where it says that whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress. For their children, it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, securing, turning one from the snares of death. It's saying that the Lord God is a strong protector as well as a tender caretaker for those who fear him and dwell with him. These few verses here don't, however, only give us a picture of the secure city of God. They also contrast that image right away again with another picture of chaos in verse 6. And here it is not in images of earthquakes and tidal waves as before, but instead the nations and the kingdoms of the world that are described here as warlike, raging, yet also tottering and unstable. This is meant to be a huge contrast to the city of God, which is secure in the Lord's help and blessed with peace and goodness. Additionally, we see that the chaos of the nations is actually under the control of the Lord, for it is God who utters his voice and makes the earth to melt. Here's some insight, actually, to the strong faith of the Israelite who makes God his fortress and his refuge. He can choose to not be afraid of the chaotic, raging nations and even the shaking earth and the roaring sea because God to him is the one who is behind all of it, who is in control of both of those things. In the view of the Old Testament saint, there are no gods of chaos warring with the gods of order and civilization, with the outcome unsure and uncertain. No, their God, Yahweh, their covenant God, was behind all of creation, every nation on earth. Even when war was being threatened on their borders, or natural disasters were striking close at hand, even in all of that, they could be confident that the Lord would preserve them. Their history was able to confirm that too. For in all of their wilderness wanderings, in all of their deliverances from the hands of oppressive nations, God showed again and again that he was able to save them from anyone in any situation as long as they walked in obedience to him. Here's the thing. God was willing to do all of this for the nation of Israel because it was his will to make a covenant with them, to make a binding agreement where they would follow, worship, and obey him, that they would be his people and that he would be their God. If they did that, if they walked with God in faithfulness, seeking his mercy and grace, making use of the sacrificial system that he provided them with, then he would exercise his power on their behalf to bless them and to protect them. Then the city of God would truly be completely secure, impenetrable to any kind of outside attack. The covenant that they had with God was the reason why they could have confidence that God was on their side to protect them and provide for them. And that is why the city of God is important here as an image, because the temple was in some sense the symbol of the whole covenant. They could look at the temple and remember, yes, God is our God. He is the God of our ancestors, and he has chosen to dwell with us and to be our God. We can see a hint of covenant too in these verses. Verse 7, the restatement of the main point of the psalm, it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The phrase "Lord of hosts" in our Bible uses the Hebrew covenant name for God, Yahweh, signified in most translations by using full caps for the word Lord. And also the phrase "God of Jacob" points back to God's ancient connection with the ancestors of the Hebrew nation. So for them to hear this phrase, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress," it would remind them of the reason why they could trust in God's power. It's because of the covenant. And it is with this foundation that the psalmist can then turn in the last stanza of the psalm to his final word picture. And it is both slightly terrifying, but also exhilarating. Let's read it together, verses 8 to 11. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." To close off the psalm, the writer presents us with an image of God as the great, victorious warrior king. The second stanza already sets the tone a little bit for this image, with the powerful voice of the Lord described in verse 6 and the title of Lord of Hosts. That phrase, as I've already mentioned, includes the covenant name of God, but it also invokes an image of a powerful Lord at the head of a vast army, waves upon waves of spears and shields and whole troops of soldiers and captains ready to follow their king into battle. The phrase "hosts" here has nothing to do with hosting people at your house, something that wasn't clear to me as a child and caused me a fair amount of confusion. But instead, in this context, it is meaning something like Lord of armies or Lord of multitudes. Some translations use as an alternative Lord of heaven's armies. And this title for God fits in very well with the last stanza of the psalm, where the audience is invited to consider and to behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation upon enemies, how he has brought wars to a standstill by destroying the very ability of enemies to fight. One thinks of the story of Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea, or the falls of the walls of Jericho, or the many times in Israel's history where their enemies were seized by madness and began to fight one another. Finally, the psalmist builds to his conclusion with the phrase, as if spoken by the Lord himself. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The reader or listener is invited, or more so commanded, to stop and to consider with reverence the amazing power of the Lord demonstrated through his mighty acts. Additionally, there's a call here to a future hope, to consider what God has already done, and then to trust his statement that he is not done acting, for he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among on the earth. Notice that these very two general areas that have been used as images of chaos and potential sources of fear, the physical earth and shaking, and then also the nations. The psalmist is boldly declaring through his choice of words that even the very things that God's people are scared of and need protection from are the areas in which God ultimately will be exalted. This is an incredible encouragement to all God's people who trust in his covenant faithfulness towards them. And finally, to end the psalm on a similar note to which it started, the psalmist repeats again the exact phrase used in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Notice how this simple phrase encapsulates so much of the idea of this psalm. The Almighty God of multitudes and armies is our strong protection, our fortress, because he is our covenant God, Yahweh, the God of our ancestor Jacob. What an incredible statement. What an encouraging image for God's Old Testament people. Of course, though, we are not content to leave such powerful truth only in the Old Testament. We want to know what this psalm can mean for us. To help us do that together, let's go back through those three dominant images again, and this time take special consideration for how we can and should digest these truths, these principles, into our life today. Let's begin with the first image, the end of the world. Being confident and unafraid in the middle of shaking mountains and the roaring sea, or alternately, the 21st century version with bombs going off all around you. The main message is clear. Though the worst should happen, our trust as the people of God makes us unafraid, for God is our refuge and strength. Think, though, just a little bit more about that statement. The more that you sit with it and think about it, the more you realize how incredibly bold it is. How can a flawed human being say something like that? To state confidently, we will not fear, even if the worst happens. That's how strong our faith is. It can seem almost like madness, almost like crazy talk. And while the Holy Spirit in some situations can give us supernatural strength of faith and resolve, most of the time we have to admit that we are in fact afraid. Even the comparatively mundane and normal fears of our day-to-day life are sometimes enough to cripple us. Just think back over this last year. There's been a lot to be afraid of. Some have been fearful of losing loved ones to COVID-19. Some of us have been fearful of losing our jobs. Some of us have lost our jobs and are fearful of not being able to find a new one. Some of us have been fearful that the government is trying to erode personal and religious freedoms. Some of us have been fearful that we will lose friendships with family members and fellow church members. Perhaps some of us have even been fearful of all of those things in this past year. So what do we do with passages like this and others like it that seem to so boldly challenge our lack of faith in God as our refuge? I would submit to us that we should actually specifically make use of passages like this to strengthen our faith and to give flight to our fear. Given the very flawed and relatable humanity shown in various ways through the pages of the Old Testament, I will suggest with some confidence that the psalmist wrote this psalm specifically for people who were afraid of some things, who did sometimes struggle with fear. Taken this way, this part of the psalm is an encouragement to grow in the kind of faith that it is talking about, as well as a reminder to consider how God is our refuge and our strength, even in the worst possible situations. Amen. And if you think about it, many of our worship songs today actually do something pretty similar. Think of the song, Blessed Be Your Name, for instance. That's a pretty popular one. It's been around for quite a while. If you aren't familiar with the song, the lyrics essentially describe going through both easy and difficult times while continuing to say, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Needless to say, a lot of the time when Christians are actually going through hard and difficult periods of life, we really struggle to be thankful and to bless the name of the Lord. That's really hard to do, even though we know we should. But what singing songs like that does is it encourages us to prepare for those more difficult times, even before they happen. And when we are in the middle of them, they challenge us to change how we are thinking and feeling. They challenge us to consider the scriptural truth that makes what we are aspiring to possible, at least if we are actually thinking about the words coming out of our mouths. Sometimes we get so used to certain songs that we cease thinking about the truth that they point to anymore, but that's a topic for another day. Well, let's continue on to our second main image. If you remember, the second stanza starts with a picture of the secure city of God, watered and protected by a river. And then it compares it to the raging of nations and the tottering kingdoms of the world apart from God. The main truth here is this: God's covenantal presence is the only source of sustaining grace and security. But to really satisfyingly take hold of this general truth for ourselves, we have to do a little bit of theological work here. Remember how I said that the temple was the Old Testament symbol of God's presence, of his dwelling with his people, through the covenant he made with their ancestors. Well, the new covenant people of God today, including you and me, have an equivalent to this, and his name is Jesus. If you don't believe me, turn to John chapter 2, 19 to 22. Jesus has just finished driving out the money changers and the animal merchants from the temple courts. And so the Jews are asking him, what sign are you showing us for doing these things? And so read with me what his response is. Verse 19, 22. Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he's speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember, too, that as the Gospel of Luke records, when Jesus died, the curtains of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest was actually torn in two. And finally, if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Well, the train of argument here in Hebrews is complex, and written to help convince Jews of the supremacy of Jesus. I want to turn your attention to chapter 9, verses 24-26. Let me get to it. Okay, verses 24 to 26. So here the author's describing how Jesus goes into a better or a truer holy place as the better and truer high priest who offers a better sacrifice for sins. So read with me starting at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what I want us to see from all of this is that Jesus has done and continues to do all that the temple and even the whole sacrificial system associated with it was supposed to do. He shows us that God desires to be present among his people. He guarantees the permanence of our relationship with God. He is even the one that fulfills the covenant on our behalf. And of course, it is through repenting of sin and believing in him and what he has done that brings us into the new covenant relationship with God in the first place. Because it is because of all of this glorious truth that we can take the encouragement of Psalm 46, even though it is based on the idea of the city of God and the temple and the old covenant, but we can take that for ourselves. For we too are God's people. We too depend on the covenant faithfulness of God. We too can look at what God has done and remember that he is with us and that we belong to him. And it's all because of Jesus. And there's two points of application for us here in this. And the first is simple. Let us return again and again to Jesus. In him is our security. In him is our covenant with the Father. In him is our source of grace and spiritual protection. The point of the city of God imagery in this psalm is to remind us that God's covenantal presence is the only source of sustaining grace and security. Let us again and again seek that presence of God through Christ. Let us meditate again on what Jesus' blood has paid for. The second point of application here is the inverse. If you or anyone listening or anyone listening online are not in Christ Jesus this morning, you need to know that you currently have no part in the security and grace of God that the psalmist talks about. If you're not in Christ, God is not your fortress. God is not your refuge. His sovereign power and control even over disaster and war is not a good thing for you. For he is working all of those things out for his ultimate glory and his people's ultimate joy, but not yours if you're not in Christ. He will not help you in the day of trouble unless you come to him through what he has done in Jesus. And all that matters is if you are in Christ. Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you seek to obey him and repent when you don't? If no, you need to, because without him you have no hope. All right. Moving on to the final image from stanza 3. God as the triumphant warrior king. The main point of this image is also pretty clear. Consider and trust in God's power and sovereign rule to bring about his ultimate peace and security in time. This is especially relevant for us as Christians today, for we live in a time in which God's reign and his glory is only seen and realized by small groups of us, small groups of saints, of churches scattered throughout countries and nations that do do not acknowledge him as Lord. And that means that a lot of things in our day-to-day life, in our world, are not good. There's a lot of sin in this world. There's a lot of effects of sin in this world. A lot of resistance to the good news of Jesus Christ and the way of life that he calls us to. And that means that life can be hard for us in the here and now. This means that we are more like Israelites living in exile in Babylon than the people of God, secure and prosperous around his presence in the temple. But that does not make the image of the victorious warrior king in this psalm here obsolete for us. For there are many promises of God yet to be fulfilled. He still one day will be exalted in the earth. He will one day be exalted in every nation. One day, as Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until that day comes, it is fitting for us to continue to remember that he works in his mighty power through all things, that he brings good out of great evil and hardship, and that even the end of our earthly life is simply one step closer to that final hope of resurrection life with him and with all the saints together. Let us hold fast to this hope. This is the kind of hope that we need. This is the kind of hope that can endure COVID-19. This is the kind of hope that can endure any level of government restrictions or oppression. This is the kind of hope that can even endure tension and conflict between brothers and sisters in the church. God, in his sovereign power, is capable of working through all of these things, even if we as a church or we as individuals mess up somewhere along the way. This is good news for us. Thank God for his grace, and thank God for his power that is so much greater than what we can do or see or accomplish. Thank God for the hope of the gospel that is stronger than anything that we are facing right now or will ever face. All right. Before I close us in prayer to end off the sermon, I just want to leave us with one more practical application. A very practical and easy to picture thing. I want to challenge all of us this week to consider what you have recently been fearful of the most. And then find a passage of scripture which speaks directly to the root of that fear. It might be challenging, so feel free to use the internet or the advice of fellow brothers and sisters or any other tool in trying to find the right passage. But once you have, use that passage of scripture liberally in your life. Memorize it if you can. Or read it every day, or recite it with others whenever you feel that fear and anxiety coming up again. Psalm 46 is a wonderful psalm full of encouragement, but there are many such passages to be found in the Word of God. So let's take full advantage of this tool that he's blessed us with. We live in times when there's so much, as we said before, so much to be afraid of or worried about. Let us use his word to combat that fear in our hearts. Something very practical for us today. All right, let's close and end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, you can be our refuge. You can be our fortress. You can be the ever-present help in every time of trouble that we face. Lord, your word reminds us that your power is so much more than the situations that we are facing. Your word reminds us that you work through even hard things, through even bad things, through things that can cause us pain, but you continue to work through them. And you are working in such a way as to lead to something much better. And that's much better in us as your children, to strengthen our faith and to cause us to depend upon you more, but also to eventually lead into the day and the time where truly every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God and that your name will be exalted in the earth and in the nations. God, we look forward to that day. Help us to stay fixed on you, on your truth. Lord, you are what we need and who we need. In Jesus' name, amen.